be back in Colossians again. We're going to be following up on our passage from this morning, hit Colossians basically 15 through 20, but kind of ran out of time this morning, so we might back up a little bit to 19, because it really, 19 really fall, 19 to 20, kind of lead right into the passage that we're going to be on tonight, which is 21 through 23. We talked a little bit about it, but like verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So we get the start of reconciliation, and how we've kind of spent most of the time really laying the foundation, at least some of the foundation of the gospel. I pray that we gave Jesus the appropriate glory that was due his name. That was the intent, is try to just uplift who he is. So I hope our hearts were tuned in and pointed to just the magnificent Son of God. But it is important to note in a passage like this that when we talk about salvation, we talk about reconciliation, it's not simply the Son. The whole entire Trinity was involved in our salvation, God in his fullness. So I don't want to miss that even the Son, everything he does is to glorify the Father, and the Spirit elevates the Son, glorifies the Father. So that's as much as I know about the Trinity. It's a very deep thing to try to understand about our God, but I did want to just mention that beauty of the Trinity in creation and in salvation as well. So tonight we're going to look more at God's reconciliation and his work. Turn over to Timothy, 1 Timothy, though, before we get into this. 1 Timothy 2. We spent quite a bit of time in 2 Timothy recently. The 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is testimony given at the proper time. So this passage just clearly defines Jesus as the mediator, which, you know, you think about mediator, one who intervenes to restore peace between two parties. So really, the mediator is kind of the root in reconciliation. So Christ is the mediator. That leads us into verses 20, 21 through 23. Verse 20 is kind of like how he's reconciling all things to himself in heaven and on earth, all things, all creation to himself. But then in verse 21, it kind of changes. Instead of the scope of reconciling everything, creation, earth, heaven, whatever that all means, is kind of a mystery too. But now it turns in verse 21, and it says, and you. So it turns from the scope of creation in reconciling to me and you. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's start with prayer before we get into this. Gracious Lord, I thank you for just the weight of your scripture. I thank you that you've chosen to reveal anything about yourself to us. Lord, you're transcendent, so there's no way for us to get to you without you coming to us. We would have no hope. So I just thank you for your word. I pray that as we dig into your word, that it would help us to understand what you did for us and who you are all the more, and also how to remain steadfast and how to continue to pursue the faith, the work that you've done in us, that we would hold fast to it. Lord, I just pray that you would work in our hearts and give us a desire for you, a desire to see others come into your kingdom. Lord, I confess that I don't know what it is, if I'm afraid, if I'm scared, if I don't understand the kingdom, if I don't understand what you've done for me, if I don't understand who you are enough. I don't know what all goes into it, but Lord, I am not as faithful as I could be in sharing your word, in trying to reconcile others to you, to advance your kingdom. Lord, I pray that you would work that in my own life and in our church. Lord, I think all of us desire for this church to grow and thrive and be healthy, but we don't want to just be stealing members from other churches. Lord, we want to be able to reach out individually to our neighbors. We want to have boldness. We want to have a desire to see our neighbors come to know you. We want to grow that way. Lord, I just pray that you would give us a burden, give me a burden for the lost around me, that they can be reconciled, that they can have a relationship with you. So, Lord, I just pray that you would just magnify your salvation and in the work that you did in reconciliation in this passage. And I just thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Gwenda, verse 21 says, "And you who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Now, I don't know if you give this a thought, but just thinking about "and you," it's like, I mentioned that a little bit this morning, but you're talking about the scope of creation and the immensity of this world, which is hard to fathom. And then he comes to this passage and he says, "And you." And it's like, you know, he's talking to me personally and you personally and the Colossian church personally, each individual, "and you." It's like the God of creation that takes interest in individuals. It just blows your mind. And it just amazes you. The God of creation, the sustainer, is interested in us. And he's actively pursuing us, our church, the church at large, the church to be. You know, he even calls us to the ministry of reconciliation in Colossians, or Corinthians, I mean. It's just amazing, you know, this flabby, squishy flesh. It's like, who am I? I think of Psalms, stand before a holy God. I think of Isaiah, standing before the throne of God, and he sees his holiness and his purity, and he's undone. It's like you're completely naked and unraveled before the holiness and purity of God. "And you." He is interested in a relationship with us, but there's a problem with our relationship, as this verse clearly says. Not only interested in us, but look at the condition we're actually in. Before we're redeemed and forgiven and reconciled, this alienated to experience feelings of isolation and separation, we're estranged from him. There's no longer that close affection to someone. There's a strain in the relationship. There's a separation. Colossians and Ephesians, you know, a lot of the sections within those books mirror very closely to each other. Ephesians 2:12 puts it like this: "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." This is the condition. no hope. Did you ever read some of the statistics that have been coming out on depression? Even in young children, depression, significant rise. Do you ever think why? Why could that be? It's like the very purpose of our creation has been severed. There's no hope. Why wouldn't you be depressed? I think this is 2017. 2017, an estimated 17.3 million adults in the United States had at least one major depressive episode. That's like 7.1% of the population. A depressive episode is a period of at least 2 weeks when a person experienced a depressed mood, a loss of interest or pleasure in daily activities, and had a major, the majority of the specified symptoms, which is problems with sleep, eating, energy, concentration, self-worth. Now, I wouldn't maybe suggest that it is just alienation from God. There's a lot of social norms and stuff, but I think all of it probably that you can think of stems back to that, to the problem of sin. You think of atheism. It's like, it's a religion of no hope. It's a religion of randomness. It's a religion of cosmic accident. You know, there's no hope in it, which still really does go right back to the same issue of being alienated. And then our next one, really, too. So, before I go on, adult females, 8.7%, males, 5.3%. The highest percentage is among 18 to 25-year-olds, which is like 13%. Now, this is 2017. I don't know what it is 3 years later, but I would imagine it's even worse because of the jumps that it's been making anyway. But you think of the rise of antidepressants and all of this stuff, it's like, I wonder why. No hope without God in the world. So not only are we alienated and strangers, but we have no hope. And why would we without God? But then this next phrase, hostile in mind, hostility, this isn't just apathy. It's not just whatever. It's actually like animated and motivated by deep-seated hatred. It's not just that we're apathetic. It's that we actually hate God in our original state. It implies irreconcilable hostility, even. Proceeding out of a mind bent on harm. It's like, kind of like, you know, if we were able to kill God, we would. Oh, wait. They did. You know, it's this kind of thing. They can't see. Even God, you know, forgive them for they do not know what to do. So this is not just apathy, it's enemies. We're enemies of God. Ephesians 4, they're again mirroring 18 through 19. And this is speaking of the way unbelievers have futility in their thinking. It says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of hearts. They have become callous. Have we seen the callousness of sin? Like, you think of even abortion, like the murder of innocent children in the womb. And even as Christians, like if we really think about it, that might be bad. But it's kind of just like the way things are. You know, I even see that worldly pressure of being conformed to the world, even in my own mind, even now, being saved is just callous to sin around us. It's everywhere. We're so engulfed in it. Calloused and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. It's like, you know, what is the logical thing that comes out to a hostile mind against God? I mean, God, righteousness, holiness, what is it if you're angry about that? What comes out of it? Evil. I mean, obviously evil deeds. And we would expect that if all your thinking is warped into evil and hostility and hatred, evil comes. This outward action that accomplishes that which you desire most. What do you desire most? Evil. There is nothing good. It's like the most inner and deepest. We want this life and everything in it to be about us. And it really is infuriating if you think about it. When I am bent towards a life of being self-centered, self-seeking, self-elevating, self-promoting, self-loving, self-focused, when that's my mindset and bend, I would be infuriated by someone who says that it's not about me, that it's about his glory. Of course I would have a problem with that. This is old self. This is who we were. This was the problem. This was the flesh that we're supposed to crucify. You know, this is who we were, hostile in mind. Did you ever run into someone who you start to talk about religious things and, you know, they believe in God, you know, that higher power? Are they Christians? I heard someone say there are two types of truth seekers. Number one, are individuals seeking truth no matter what the implications are of that truth? So no matter what the truth requires of you, you just want to know what's true. I just want to know what's true. And then you have number two, which are individuals simply seeking justification for unbelief. And you think of the danger in that. You know, the sin of uncertainty. Well, we can't be sure. Yeah, it's actually viewed as humility today, is the sin of uncertainty. You know, that's elevated. There's no truth. So it's all about whatever suits you. I mean, that is humility. And if you stand for truth today, they're hostile against it. And that's not going to get any better. It's only going to get worse. I mean, we could go turn over to Romans. We'll just hit a couple passages in Romans 1. I mean, Romans 1, just starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Jump down to verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to have been done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil and covetousness and malice. They are full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness. They are gossips and slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Does this sound like our world? I mean, it is just, it's staggering, the picture of our world here. God has revealed enough about himself, even in creation. Later on, it talks about the law written on our hearts. The truth is, when we set our own standards, we can't even live by them. It's like our own standards betray us as sinners. But, we don't just disband God, do we? You think of somebody who says, I believe in God, a higher power. What have they done? And even Romans talks about this. They haven't dismantled God. They've fashioned their own. It's easy to fashion a God that meets our needs and justifies our desires and passions. Create a tolerable God. Is that not the world we live in? The second part of Colossians 1:21, what comes out of godless thinking? Evil deeds. Bad, wicked, malicious. But it's not just about the sin against God, the evil perpetrated against his righteous standards. This word also carries the meaning of toilsome. Asher's not here, but he would have probably elbowed his mom. I think of Pilgrim's Progress. Have you read that book? And you think of Christian when he starts. It's just such a heavy load. That's what this evil deeds does. It's not just that it's against God, but it's really bad for us. I mean, it is a heavy burden. It's a heavy load. It is burdensome. It's like the idea of painstaking misery. The agony that comes with evil. God created us to enjoy him, to enjoy what he created, to enjoy the pleasures around us within the context of his rules and his righteousness and what he designed things for. I think of Pilgrim's Progress. I think of Pilgrim's Progress. sin's not only an offense against God, but it really is an unnatural state for us to be in, because that's not how we were created or designed. It was good. So I think we have to even think about this, that I don't know, you look around, do people even understand the misery they're in? This is not in my notes, but in high school, I ended up bitter at God because of things that I had to go through. And I strayed, drinking, just wash your sorrows away. And it's right when everything's numbed. Yeah, it's great. And you wake up the next morning, and it's worse than it was. It's not better. It doesn't save you. It doesn't reconcile. It doesn't change things. And what happens when you come to the end of pleasures and you're still not satisfied? You think depression might be something that sets in? This is the state that we were in. And sometimes it's hard because many of you even grew up as Christians. So, it's harder. Sometimes I think it might be easier to be an absolute hellion and then have this life-changing thing that you can just absolutely see 180. Maybe it's harder in some sense when you grow up in church and you're taught to be moral and stuff, to see your sin and to see who you were versus when you've been saved and really committed to following Christ. But either way, that was still there. Our hearts were still broken, even if we were doing things outwardly. And I just think about this as we look at neighbors and we look at those around us, that we see them in misery, that we see them in an unnatural state that's not healthy, that's not good, that's not satisfying. This is who we were. Hard-hearted, in a body of death. It's like, you know, but reconciliation is not just us sinning against God and us hating God and doing the sin, but I think of Psalm 5, 4 and 5. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You know, there's two sides of the relationship, and it's not just us hating God, but he hates evildoers. There's some aspect of God's love that he still loves what he creates. But it's a different love, I think, for a believer than what it is for those who are haters of God and pursuing evil. So there's two sides. I'm not sure if this fits, but you hear of divorce as the cause or the reason is irreconcilable differences. I think this might be the situation that we're in here. Irreconcilable. Because we aren't going to pursue God. We hate him. But you come to the next glorious words. It's like, but he. Like, this is who we were. But he. It's like, that's what the gospel is. But he. When we hated him, he came into creation. But he. It's just glorious gospel. This is good news. Praise God that he took the steps, because I would not have. There are none who seek after God. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. I think it literally starts out as, now, however, I think that's great. Now, he already did it. Like, this is done. We're looking back, and at the cross, he died. He did it. His body of flesh by his death. Like, how glorious. His death, he did it. This is something that he already accomplished. He said it was finished. So it literally starts now. He has reconciled you. Hebrews 10:12 states it like this: but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down. It is done. And where? At the right hand of power of God. Sacrifice accepted. If his resurrection didn't prove it, which it did, his ascension to the Father and accepted into the Father's presence does too. It's like, oftentimes, I was listening to a message, oftentimes we skip over the ascension and the importance of that. To be back in the presence of God, sin paid for. To present you. I think that's interesting that there is a purpose in the reconciliation, and he is going to be presenting us. You and me. Can you imagine that day? It's scary without Christ. Because look what he's going to present us as. Present you holy. I don't always feel holy. I often don't feel holy. Holy, set apart for God, likeness in nature with the Lord, blameless, without any blemish, faultless. That is not me. Even now, it's not me. Above reproach, not able to bring any legal charges against someone in the court of law. Me and you, no stain, no fault, no sin. Praise God, this is the position that he's put us in. This is reconciliation. Like, this is the gospel, the situation that we were in, and now how he's going to present us. This is a work that he's still doing in our lives, clearly. But man, when we die and are resurrected and have our glorious bodies, and we don't have the desires for sin, you know, this is a work when we're in Christ. This is what we hope for. This is what we look forward to. It's like, what a glorious day. I was talking to Lois. What a day that will be when we stand before God, but not in absolute shame like we deserve, but just clinging to Christ, who is holy and was our sacrifice. This is good news. It's good news. This is our new position in Christ. I love Romans 8. The whole chapter we could read, but I think it just, you know, even verse 1, when you get to Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, just a complete change in position of where I found myself and what he does for me. There's no condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So, despite our previous estrangement and hostility, we now stand before God justified. What a change. This is encouraging. You know, when I fail and struggle with sin, you know, one of my first inclinations is maybe giving up or discouragement, or eventually, though, I get to the point where it's like, man, I got to just try harder. You ever get there? You get into this work cycle where you think, I just have to try harder, and you just fail harder. So you try harder, and you fail harder. This is not salvation, praise God. It's like, this isn't faith. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He still died for the ungodly. And at many times, I'm still ungodly in what I do. But Christ died for people like me. That's faith, is continually going back to him, saying, I failed again. I need you. You paid for this. Like, that's the faith and the hope we have, is that we're still on this journey of sanctification. We're still failing. It's encouraging. You know, he did the work while I was still in sin. By his grace, you've been saved through faith. Like, even my faith is from him and a gift from him and his grace. I could do nothing to save myself. What makes me think trying harder now is going to change anything? Philippians 2:13 reminds me, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So then I come back to dependence on God. I must repent before God. I have to go back to the basics. Lord, my heart is not right before you. God, change my desires. Change me. Jesus, you are my only hope. It's the same hope I had when I first believed as what I do now. It's still all you. It's like, you are my life. But then there's the other side of it, which is recognizing that he did. You know, I think of, he has made me new. I have new life in him. I am a new creation. I'm not a slave to these desires and passions any longer. Nadine, was that Wednesday night you were talking about no longer slaves, or maybe in Sunday school? It's like, we've been set free from the bondage of sin. It's like, so now, by faith, I believe that too. And I act like it. I live that out. I no longer have to. I am a free man in Christ. In Christ. In Christ. It's all Him. It's like He set me free. So, Lord, I trust in who You say I am in You because of who You are and what You did. It's not me in any of it. We have a new position. It's like we've been given the building blocks to have a stable foundation built on Jesus Christ. But now I think of 2 Peter. Now I must make every effort. I must make every effort. It's not an easy road. But I must struggle. Supplement my faith with all of these virtues. The hardest part of the struggle is the surrender. The hardest part is doing it with His strength and not mine. It's that constant flipping back and forth. And there's just that fine line between me pursuing it in my own strength and just working harder, I got this, versus working harder with His strength and just reliance on Him. It's a very subtle difference. And I don't know if you guys struggle with that subtle difference, but I know I do. But if we go into verse 23, this now is how we must continue on. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The Lord's done the work. He's put us in the position before Him. Through the Spirit of God, we've been regenerated. We're a new person, a new creation. It's like where there was hatred of God and love of evil, He's changed that. We're changing that. There's still that battle of the flesh and worldly desires and all those other things that we need to cast off and not be conformed to. So how will we persist? Turn to Matthew 7. It says, because we are stable in the faith, that's one of the reasons how we will continue in the faith, stable. We will be stable. It's literally to lay a foundation. It's the same word used here in Matthew 7:26. Verse 24 starts, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall. And I didn't copy all of my passage into my notes. And everyone who hears these words of mine, does not do them. I guess I skipped the passage. The one that I wanted to point out was the wise man who built his house on the rock. That's the point there, is had been founded on the rock. The foundation on the rock is the wise man. So that's what we must do. we must put our foundation on the rock who is Christ. Comes back to even the preeminence passage this morning. How will we persist? Because we are steadfast in the faith, morally fixed, firm in purpose of mind, not given to fluctuation or moving off course. It's like resolute in our minds that this is something that we've already decided, that we will not move off course. So what is that hope based on that we have? It's based on the gospel. The gospel that the Colossians heard, the one that they believed in, the one that, you know, even Paul talks about earlier, the fruit that was being bore out, they had already seen it powerfully working in their lives. Hold that gospel, the one that it changed you, the one that bore fruit. Hold on to that. What else? The gospel that is being proclaimed to all creation, the one all the believers and all the apostles have been proclaiming, that has changed people's lives. It's reconciled them. It's changed them from this hostility to God to the new creature. What else? The gospel I, Paul, became a minister of. Yeah, you remember. Maybe they did too. You remember Saul? You think the gospel changed his life? He's like a living example of what a new creature is. Like you talk about hating God. He even thought he was loving God and had a God in mind that he was worshiping, and it was the wrong one. Gives you that contrast of how you can believe in God, but it's not the correct one. It's not the saving God. So do not leave the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we desire to be reconciled and to stay reconciled, we must hold fast to the faith to stand before him, because we will all stand before Christ, stand before the judgment seat, and we have to give an account. It's probably in Matthew. It says, on the last day, man will give account for every careless word they've spoken. I just think about that, every careless word. You know, it's not just about those big evil deeds, but it's the careless words that I've said about the body of Christ, that I've said about my wife or to my wife that was hurtful, or to my son. You know, how did I speak about Christ? Every careless word. It's like every word that we say should be calculated. It's like, should this come out of my mouth? We should not be throwing these things around carelessly. I'm guilty of that. Even in joking, I have a sense of humor, and it's something I've really had to work on, because I used to just say whatever funny thing was on my mind, and you'd get laughs, but that doesn't mean that it was appropriate or good or uplifting. That's something that God's had to work in my life, is oftentimes to keep whatever I think inside. No one else should hear it either. Every careless word. It's like we need to cling to Jesus Christ, and the more we know him, the more we'll love him and desire to. Joe, I have like to read. This is a song that I came across. It's really just scripture. So I put it on the screen because I think it'll mean more if you're reading along and following along. Who is this King of Glory? He is the image of the invisible God. I get a drink. He is the image of the invisible God, the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint, the exact representation of his nature. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained himself for God. After he had spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. Being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through his death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. When you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile towards us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. The number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." In every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne, "And unto the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." Who is this King of glory? Jesus Christ our Lord. Our only hope, the only way that we can remain steadfast and endure and persevere to the end and stand before him holy and blameless and above reproach, is clinging to Christ. It is our only hope. He is preeminent.